Karen Glanville, lead pastor here at Artisan. If I haven't met you, I'd like to, so feel free to come say hi after the service. This past week, our family was camping at Ruckel Park on Salt Spring Island. It was really good, but it was also the cloudiest camping week we've had in years. And today I'm preaching on clouds, as it would be. And the moral of the story, which is probably only relevant to a few of us in this room, is don't preach on something you don't want to experience in the week prior. Don't preach on clouds the week after camping. However, I did get to take with me, I mentioned to Rose that I was preaching on clouds, and Rose got super excited, said clouds are my favorite thing in the entire world, and handed me this book, A Cloud a Day, which has these fantastic pictures of, and like, scientific information about different kinds of clouds and names of clouds and old paintings of clouds and cultural understandings. Anyways, it's amazing. And I'm going to put it over by prayers of the people. So if you want to take a look at that after, feel free. Okay, well, this is the last sermon in our series on metaphors for God. And Peter read three passages that speak about clouds, and the last two are the ones that we're thinking about, Exodus 13 and Mark 9. So in Exodus 13, we have the pillar of cloud that leads the Hebrews through the desert, and then in Mark 9, we have the cloud of God that descends on the mountain during the transfiguration. So I'm bringing together those two pieces to think about this metaphor of God as cloud. And I'm just going to move this, it's not my range of sight. In these passages, we don't see a linguistic metaphor. Like, it's not the metaphor of someone saying, God is a cloud. It's actually like an embodied metaphor, is the way I'm thinking about it. It's God comes as a cloud. You know, someone saying, God is my shepherd. Okay, now I have to picture a shepherd. But in these moments, it's God is a cloud in front of those who are in the room, so to speak. Next level. Embodied metaphor of God, for God. And this is a cloud that hinges open a window onto God that's really more about what God is not rather than what God is. So that's kind of giving away the punchline. It's more about what God is not than what God is, I think, in this metaphor. In other words, this window into God helps us glimpse what a small part of God we have access to. That's what we come away from this metaphor with. Okay, before we come to those passages, though, let's try a quick word association, which is always a good way to get us, like, get onto the table what's already there for us. If you were to write at the top of a page, stuff I associate with clouds, what would you write after it? What? Care Bears, cotton candy. Oh my goodness, this is so different from me. Okay, what else? Rain. Okay, yeah, rain. Yeah. Thanks for being obvious there. Anybody else? Lightning, drama, fluffy, silver linings, nice, shade, yeah. Somebody else said something here that I missed. Awe, oh yeah, that's Rose with the book, yeah. Her favorite thing in the world. Oh, thank you, yes, Joni Mitchell, that was my first association, Joni Mitchell's song. Have you heard that, Both Sides Now? Yeah, that one verse about the clouds, and I'm going to use this to segue, actually. Okay, so there's this verse that says, this beautiful song, it actually makes me a little weepy just because it feels very, very true. I think other people find it depressing, but for me it just speaks truth. The both sides-ness of life, right? That I've looked at clouds from both sides now, you know, from up and down. In this scientific age, we can do that. Before, we couldn't. I've looked at it from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's clouds illusions, I recall. I really don't know clouds at all, right? That's that beautiful line. I think clouds occupy this interesting space imaginatively. I mean, fluffy, Care Bears, lightning, you know, rain, shade, this very interesting sort of mix of things. They're hazy, they're liminal, they're fluffy, and yet they're powerful. They can hide the sun, they can bring rain, they can turn salt water drinkable. They can turn condensation into fluff. Maybe that's not the scientific way of putting it, but that's what it feels like, right? They move, though, in ways that we can't predict. They're untamable, mysterious, and their movements don't always match up to what we desire. It's a sunny day. You notice in Psalm 68, it was the shade, the cloud that comes over the scorched earth, right? Some days we want that, and we need that cloud, and other days we really wanted the suntan, right? Another day we really needed the sun or the rain for our crop, and another day we receive a flood that ruins our crop, right? So it doesn't always match up with our desires. They may just as easily keep the sun from shining when it's needed. Clouds are powerful, they're mysterious, they're untamable, uncontainable, and still for all that, they are mesmerizing and really beautiful. Camping, I was watching, every few minutes, the sky looks completely different as the clouds move. So God appears as a cloud in various places through Scripture. And Exodus 13 is the first place where God appears as the pillar of cloud and then returns many times throughout Exodus in this way. And what we see here is a tension, I think, between closeness and mystery. So when we arrive at Exodus 13, the descendants of Joseph, the Hebrews, have just escaped slavery. God has appeared to Moses, this privileged Hebrew, with a desire for justice, who's left Egypt because the heat was getting too much for him. Not the literal heat, but the heat of he needed to bring about justice, and this was bringing heat on him. And God appears to him in a burning bush and sends him back into the heat to ask for their release. So Moses goes, but says, I'm going to take someone else to talk for me because I'm not very good at talking. I don't have the words. And as expected, Pharaoh refuses to let go of his free labor force. Who would, right? So God sends a series of plagues, and these highlight the vulnerability of all of the Egyptian gods, things the Egyptians worshipped. And so Pharaoh lets them go out of fear that everything that he does have will be destroyed. And then this is where we land here in Exodus 13, 20. They set out from Succoth and they camped in Etham, this is verse 20, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light so they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. So they're heading toward the desert. This is the place where they're going to wander for many decades. And God comes near to them. But God comes near to them as a pillar of cloud. And the word here for cloud denotes covering. So very much like what we're just talking about, like covering the skies. You can imagine that it makes sense to use that kind of word for clouds because it's covering us maybe from the sun, but also covering the skies from us. If you imagine traveling in the desert, a cloud covering could be quite welcome. So the arrival of God as a cloud is shade from the heat. It represents the general understanding of clouds that we might have, which is that in this dry climate, where we may have drought, we have clouds that bring rain and survival. So God's arrival as a cloud is first of all a symbol of survival and provision. But it's more than that. It wasn't actually unusual to associate clouds with gods in general back then, right? This is not unique to the scriptures that we're reading. So Baal, for instance, was a Canaanite god that was also worshipped in Egypt, the sort of foremost god. And in early Ugaritic texts, Baal was depicted as riding on clouds, much like Psalm 68, which we read. And these were earlier texts. So Baal is this god of rain and fertility, and he was thought to control the clouds and bring rain. So here, when we see Yahweh and Yahweh's presence here in Exodus as a pillar of cloud, it's pretty distinct from riding on clouds high above, right? This is the power of God, but it's not riding distant in the heavens as a display of power. It's come close. It's come close to guide and to be present. So it's provision and it's guidance, it's closeness, but it's also protection. In Exodus 14, the next chapter, you might notice that as the Hebrews are being pursued by Pharaoh, the cloud moves from in front of them to behind them. And it creates two different weather patterns so that they don't come in contact with each other. So the pillar of cloud has come close to guide, to protect, to provide. But really strangely, the closeness actually comes with increasing mystery and lack of sight. So the cloud is also a shroud. It's a shroud. In the cloud appearances that follow, so there's Exodus 16, 19, 24, 33, 34, 40, this cloud is mentioned again. And we come to understand the cloud isn't just a covering for the sky or for the people of God, but it's also a covering for the fullness of God's presence. In Exodus 19, God descends in what is translated as a thick cloud, a really thick cloud, a dense cloud. The word here, kavod, is a word that refers to the full concentrated intensity of God's presence. It's like weight, like a lot of weight here. It's a bit like the frozen juice concentrates that you get in the grocery store, right? You don't want to chug. Do people know that? Do people buy those still? So it's a generational thing too. Okay, so the frozen juice concentrate, if I used to chip a little bit of the ice off and eat it when I was a kid because it tasted really good, but you certainly do not want to chug that thing. You need 3, 4, or if you're my mom, 5 things of water to make it so that it's actually palatable and you can drink it, right? So you don't want to kind of come across God in that full, dense, weighty, fullness of God in the desert. You want this cloud around to make it possible to encounter. So in this pillar of cloud, later in the dense cloud, God chooses to be shrouded in the cloud so that the full weight of God can come close. But then the closer God is, that means the more the mystery increases. It's, I think, really counterintuitive to our Western culture. It's counterintuitive to me. It's a frustrating feeling to imagine that, coming closer and knowing less, feeling like you see less. We love science, and with science, the closer you get, the clearer and more particular your vision gets, right? We love egalitarianism, where the evening out of the hierarchy in our relationships is where we find life. And then this metaphor is like, the closer you get, the less you're going to see, and the more you're going to feel the hierarchy, right? So it feels counterintuitive and actually even a bit uncomfortable, potentially. It's a hard metaphor because it's asking us to come close to see less and to accept that there are things we can't know. It reminds me of this poem by Les Murray, who's an Australian poet. I'm going to just say it, and whether I don't know if you're going to like the poem or not, but it really struck me when I heard it many years ago, and so I had it on my Facebook for a very long time, just because every time I read it, it did something for me. So, okay, it goes like this. It's called, "Why Does God Not Spare the Innocent?" And that's the title, but it's also the first line. Why does God not spare the innocent? The answer to that is not in the same world as the question. So you would shrink from me in terror if I could answer it. The answer to that's not in the same world as the question, so you would shrink from me in terror if I could answer it. I both love that and don't like it at all, if I'm honest. So much of God remains shrouded in the cloud of unknown, both in this passage and also here in this room and in our experiences. And perhaps this is a frustration, but perhaps it's also a frustration and a grace at the same time in some sense. So closeness and mystery, they go together in this embodied metaphor. And unlike most of the other metaphors that we've looked at in this series, this metaphor of God as cloud, or God in the cloud, is more about what we don't know about God than what we do know. The cloud is this shroud around the most potent essence of God, and a reminder, I think, of our limited capacity to know God. A couple of years ago during the winter, our family, we don't often ski, but we will often go up mountains and look for places where there isn't anybody to tell us that we're not allowed to sled. If you've done that, it's a bit of a You can sometimes be told you've got to stop sledding. So we try to find places that aren't going to bother people. Anyways, we were coming back down the mountain one of those days, and it was so foggy that we genuinely wondered if we were going to die and go off the side of the mountain. We could not see anything. And so not seeing anything, our first instinct was flick on the high beams so we could see better, right? That was the first instinct. And it was understandable because, you know, we wanted to see more, and light usually helps you see more, but it was a terrible decision. Because this instinct, coming from fear that we couldn't see enough, a desire to grasp as much information about the road in front of our in front of us as possible, actually did the opposite. It was dark. We want to find a way to increase the light. We use this tool to extend our seeing, but it made things way worse. Fog is made up of these, people who have grown up here maybe knew this before we did. Fog is made up of little droplets of water, so I understand. And they're suspended in air. So if you shine light at them, the light bounces off them all, and it scatters and it refracts, and it actually can create a sheet, a wall of light, which keeps you from seeing even more. Not only that, but the light reduced the contrast between the road and the fog, so we could no longer really see what was on the road that we had seen before. So instead of straining to see in the fog, we're also dealing with this bright wall of light and this refracting, scattering effect. And we were mostly actually seeing what we were putting out into the darkness. Our visibility was significantly reduced by our attempts to increase our visibility. And I think, as I was thinking through these passages and reflecting them on this week, I think the church has tended to do a similar thing with God. We get a little taste of God's presence or a little tidbit of knowledge, and we turn on our high beams. Right? We use tools to extend our seeing beyond what we really know. We get scared that what we already know isn't enough, maybe. Or we fear partial knowledge. Maybe we carry trauma, or we've been shamed before about not knowing enough. Maybe we just really like to know everything before we commit to something, right? All sorts of reasons why we might then throw on the high beams, organize our knowledge of God into systematic theology, draw a really complete picture of God we can be sure of, order others to come out of the fog and into our patch of light, and then try to control God's presence there. But as we throw on the high beams to create that comfort, we also are creating potentially a bright light, a bright wall of light. We're also potentially beginning to gather our own refracted light and calling it God. Instead of slowing our words to match our knowledge, instead of being honest about what is beyond the fog lights, in other words, what we don't know, instead of becoming alert and careful with what we've been given, we throw light at the cloud. And potentially, instead of producing clarity, we create refraction, wall of reflected light. Does that land for you? A sense of an experience sometimes of church, of our own Christian walks. It's a bit like the disciples' impulse during the transfiguration story that Peter read earlier. I don't know if you noticed that. I always find that such a funny little line where we hear, okay, here are the disciples. They find themselves on a mountain with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And this could be the beginning of a good joke, or it could be a quiet moment of worship on the mountain. But instead of laughing or wondering at this miraculous moment, Peter, in a panic, suggests a building project. Mark 9, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then the narrator gives us this very sort of kindly explanatory aside. He didn't know what to say. You know, they were so frightened. And Peter's response is really understandable, right? He doesn't want to lose this sacred moment. He doesn't want to appear indifferent or unmoved by just standing still. He wants to make sense of what he's seeing, and he needs time to do it. So he scrambles for a plan to hold the moment, right? Buildings, a whole compound. Let's house everyone. Let's shelter everyone. And maybe at an unconscious level, there's an attempt to kind of contain this moment so that he has time to catch up. He's not sure he's seeing clearly up on the mountain, so he flicks on the high beams. And you notice God's response? God envelops the mountain in a cloud. That's how he responds. Covers the moment in even more mystery to stop Peter's rambling. And then God invites a simpler response to the mystery of this presence in the cloud and on the mountain. Mark 9:7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So God descends in a cloud, a shroud of mystery, and says, "Stop a second. You don't need to overdo it or contain this moment. Let this come and go. Let me come and go. What's important is to look at the one that you know and have walked with. Look at Jesus. He's my son. He's showing the actions required of you. Follow him. Do as he does." So Jesus, God come close, I mean, is still full of mystery, right? This isn't simple. But also is full of good, clear, simple guidance. Both things exist there in Christ. Okay. Let me ask this next and final question. I'll give you a moment to think about this, and feel free to respond if you want. But what kind of relationship does a cloud invite? If we want to live into this metaphor of responding to God as a cloud, if God appears in a cloud and throwing on the high beams isn't the right response, what kind of response does feel appropriate to God as cloud? Feel free to offer. Could even just be like the spirit in which you respond, or it could be something more concrete. Okay. Accepting something as it comes and when it comes. Slowing down, yeah. Trusting. As I was sitting with this question, I was thinking, and actually all those answers are part of this too, we need to find a way to pursue knowledge of God without trying to contain or control it. Like the both and, not the giving up, if I can never understand. The learned helplessness of Jesus, take the wheel, I don't know, I'm no longer in control, right? But on the other side, not this gathering, this holding of knowledge. And I think one practical way to do that is to be really truthful about our limited capacity to know as human beings, which feels like a simple thing, but also is really hard because we've been taught to have a strange relationship with knowledge, right? We're taught that knowledge is power, and it is. And we're taught that you can possess knowledge and hold it and put a trademark on it and others can't use it. And we do. That you can own knowledge, that the more you have of it, the more powerful you are. And I think this approach to knowing actually infects our relationship to God, where we become greedy for God. It prompts this impulse to flick our high beams on and to artificially extend what we know in an attempt to possess the mystery. And I think that, coming into this role as pastor, I feel that even more, right? This, like, need to have some sort of spiritual authority that actually can warp your relationship with God, because relationships with clouds has nothing to do with your spiritual authority. If we're truthful, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. I remember moments teaching in the classroom when I was teaching in the university where I slipped comfortably into a role of expert, right? So it's what's expected of you. Students would ask a question to learn, or maybe even just to test the authority of the short person in the front of the room. And I would rise to the challenge, but I also remember moments when students asked questions that threw me into a sea of self-doubt. You know, maybe I knew several answers to this question, and it's related to international relations, and really nobody knows the right answer to this, but people in front of me need a simple, clear answer. And that can be a confronting experience, even frightening, just being seen as the person with the most knowledge about something in the room, because the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And I would sometimes have dreams about, you know, being unprepared for lectures. They came, I think, from this fear that I didn't know enough to warrant my students' trust, or even my own trust. And the trust would return when I could be truthful with myself about my limited knowledge and be okay with it. That's when trust returned. So when things become cloudy, we may worry that this means we're losing our hold on God. But what if the increasing cloud around our knowledge of God is not proof that we are further away, but proof that we are further in? What if it's a sign that we're further immersed in the cloud of mystery? What if choosing to speak only what we know and no more makes our experiences of God, simple as they are, more trustworthy, not less? We say and live what we do know and no more, but also no less. Like Joni Mitchell, I don't know clouds at all, but that won't stop me from admiring them, loving them, experiencing them, studying them even. We don't know God fully. God remains shrouded in mystery, and yet, or maybe precisely because of that mystery, the thing that we can't contain, we keep following the cloud and leaning into the wonder of it. So my question for you that I wonder if you might take into your week is just, what does it look like for you to turn the high beams down? How might you develop capacity to experience God as both near and shrouded, as both Brother Jesus and the cloud in the wilderness, and be okay with that? Is God bread? Yes and no. Is God a mother? These are the metaphors we've looked at in this series. Yes and no. Is God a shepherd? Yes and no. Is God a cloud? Yes and no. These metaphors, I think, I hope, have revealed that there is much that's beyond what can be contained by human language. There's a spiritual reality that pulses in the gap between what something is and what it is not. And they reveal to us something that we might call the glory of God in the material world. So we get glimpses of the secret hiddenness of God within creation. I think these also become hinges that open windows, and we are opened into or get glimpses into these spiritual realities that actually require deeper sensing, slower sensing, and a lot less possessiveness and ownership over what we are gifted with in those moments. Before we come to the table, let's pray for this for ourselves. Holy Spirit, we ask that you might allow us to receive the mystery of your presence, the cloudiness even in our knowing, as an invitation to mature in faith. May we follow you no less nearly and love you no less dearly. And as we see sometimes not so clearly, we ask that you would make us courageous for deeper immersion into this mystery that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm amazed that every time we come to this ritual, whatever passages that we've been looking at draws out another aspect of what it is that we do here. This is such a rich ritual. I'm curious right now what you are expecting me to draw out of this table based on what we've just talked about. The thing that I've been thinking about is that this ritual we saw last week of baptism, of dying and rising to new life, that's just a part of our natural life every day. There's an invitation here to die to our sense of bigness, our sense that we can control and hold, a sense of being reborn into smallness, being reborn into humility, and partial knowledge, and that there might actually be a lot of life in that. But perhaps you have another thing you want to draw out of this table based on those passages, so I encourage you to do that as you come to the table. Let's read our communion liturgy together. Jesus, you broke bread with family.